Our scripture reading is from the second chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. And pay a particular attention to verses 9 and 10. That will be our text for the message this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, the portion of scripture from which this church derives its name, interestingly. So 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Who are you? That's the title of this message tonight, and it's a question of identity. What's your identity? How do you identify yourself? And we all have various identities that we take to ourselves: family identities, vocational identities, national, cultural identities. And an idea in all of these is that whatever identity you take on, you have something of a responsibility to live up to that identity, to honor the name, if you will. Maybe some examples. So, for example, in my family, we're the Davison family. And in my extended family, to be a good Davison usually means about two things. One is you have to be a good storyteller. And secondly is you have to be a somewhat adequate volleyball player. For some reason, the Davison identity seems to encapsulate these two things. So you have a responsibility to not make the family look bad when you're on the volleyball court. Or perhaps in work, you think of, if you were, say, a certified public accountant, in order to receive that designation, a particular identity placed upon you, you go through rigorous training to prove your worth, and then you have rigorous ethical codes that you need to be honest, because if you're dishonest, it defiles those letters, that CPA letter. It defiles it and brings disrepute to that identity. And we can talk about this with every identity. There's some level of responsibility to live up to the identity. And really, the higher you could say the identity is, the greater is the obligation to do well in it. Think of even the idea of royalty. If you're a king or a prince, you are obligated, and people watch you to see if you are living up to that noble calling that you have. And we think it scandalous when a member of the royal family defiles themselves with a common sort of things. Things that are not fitting to that identity that's been given them. And really, the Christian has a higher identity than any royalty in this world. This passage speaks of four different identities given to the people of God, all actually in different categories. It speaks of us as the church, which includes then every person who's a part of the church, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we need to embrace this identity, because it's in embracing the highness of this identity that we've been given that we will come up to accept and live out the responsibilities God has for us as his people. And a problem I think we often encounter is that we don't want to believe God about what he says our identity truly is. We're often comfortable with our low identity, that of sinner, unworthy, which is true. But we often like to stay there. We need to simultaneously recognize that though we are sinners, we are primarily, in the New Testament, called saints. We have a simultaneous lowness and highness. And if you neglect the highness and the beauty of the identity that God has given us as the church, we then often fall to the lowest common denominator. If all we are is nothing, then we'll often do nothing. But when we recognize who God says we are, the truth of this passage in God's word, it calls us to a high way of living. It calls us to a responsibility that reflects well of our God in this world. This God that calls us from darkness to light, from rags to riches, from poverty to preciousness. The three points we'll look at tonight is our identity, what this passage says about our identity, then what it says about our responsibility in light of our identity, and then what's the story? How did we come to have this identity? So identity, responsibility, and story. The context in this passage is Peter's been talking about how the church is built up on Christ, the cornerstone. Christ is a foundation, and by faith in him, we as a church are gathered and built up around him. We're formed around him like stones around a cornerstone, built up to be a holy house, it says. This building's not the true church. God's people are the true church, built up on Christ. And then it contrasts those who build on Christ in faith with those who reject the cornerstone, who don't want to accept Christ as precious. But faith is really coming to see Christ as precious. And so by faith, we are built on the cornerstone and gain a vital attachment to the Lord Jesus. And from that vital attachment that we've received to become the church of God and members of the church of God, he says then our identity is now that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. These terms aren't unfamiliar to the people Peter's writing to. They're largely drawn from Old Testament language. It reflects largely Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, here's what God says to the people. He says in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." And Peter here is taking this old covenant identity of the people of God and bringing it into a new covenant era. He's applying these sort of metaphorical pictures, if you will, to our identity as the people of God. So I want us to look at these. Look at these terms and really understand how they apply to us and what they mean. So let's see what Peter's saying about the identity of the people. Because we all have an identity. And our identity, as we kind of said at the beginning, is made up of various group identities. And even as we introduce ourselves to each other, we often identify the type of person we are by the various groups we belong to. So here's what I mean by this. If I was going to give you my very most basic introduction to myself, I'd probably say something like, "Hi, I'm J.C. Davison, I'm a seminary student, and I'm from Vancouver, Canada." And it seems short, but that actually tells you a lot about the groups I'm a part of. First, it tells you I'm a Davison. And if you knew my family, if we lived in the same area, you know, oh, okay, you're one of the Davisons. That immediately gives me some idea of what maybe some sort of personality characteristics you might have, what sort of interests you may have, what sort of upbringing you had, what sort of status or wealth you were raised with. That's what it tells you in your family identity. And then I say I'm a seminary student. That's something of my vocational identity. That's the what do you do question. It's how you spend your time. And so you answer that the way you spend your time, and that tells someone quite a bit of how you identify vocationally, what your passions are, what you spend your time pursuing. I say I'm from Vancouver, Canada. Canada, that's my national identity. That tells you what flag I truly pledge allegiance to, if you will, the rule I'm under, where my allegiances lie. But from Vancouver, and when I say I'm from Vancouver, that's not just making a locational reference. Often what I'm somewhat trying to communicate is that West Coast culture that I come from. And I meet people here all the time that say, they say, oh, I'm Canadian too, I'm from Ontario. And I often tell people, do you know what, I actually kind of identify more with people in the Pacific Northwest, whether it's Washington or Oregon, than I do with people in Ontario, because I feel like we have similar cultural interests. You know, hiking, mountains, drinking good coffee, artsy music, what have you. It's a cultural identity. And so we have these family, vocational, cultural, and national identities that merge together to show a specific identity for the people of God. And I want to argue that we see each of these identities outlined in this passage. Let me show you. First, Peter calls the church a chosen race. This word race here is an unfortunate translation. This word is genos. You might recognize that term, sort of genetics there. And it's a word better translated kindred. It's referring to that race of Israel. You know that hymn we sing, ye chosen seed of Israel's race. It's talking about a family group, particularly in Old Testament was the family of Abraham. But this is talking about that we now as God's people are God's chosen kindred. God is our father. We're a chosen family of God. And what's the beauty about being a chosen family member? In what circumstance do we choose our family members? It's in that of adoption. And the beauty of adoption is that an adopted child can grow up and think, my parents chose me. I've been chosen to belong to this family. And that shows just an incredible act of love. In Colossians 3, Paul tells the church, you are God's chosen and beloved. A chosen family of God. And what did we say? Family identity, it reflects privilege and wealth. And better than belonging to the Gates family or the Bezos family, to belong to the family of God means we have all resources, all provision from our great Heavenly Father. What an incredible identity to have God even as our Father. That's our family identity. Secondly, we're called a royal priesthood. Royal, this word here, royal, is the word kingly. It's a king and a priest. And these dual identities are the Christian's dual vocation, to exercise that of kingship, that of the priesthood. This is the duty God calls his people to. And it's a really, it's an amazing vocation. The priests had a special place in the Old Testament to serve God on behalf of the people. They had a privileged position of serving God. And kings, they have a privileged position of serving people. A good king exists to protect and provide for and care for the people underneath his authority. That's what a good king does. He's for the people. And so as Christians, we have both of these identities. We're now all called priests. That means we all have access to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, through his once-for-all sacrifice. We can all come to the throne of grace. We have the ability to worship God, and we're called to exercise then kingly rule as we love others and serve God in this world. That means we have a high calling. Some people sometimes tell you what they do, and they're like, well, I'm just this. And you might even think, you're embarrassed when you tell people what you do because you think I'm just this. No, you're not a justa. You're a king and a priest if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our vocational identity. Thirdly, our cultural identity, that being a holy nation. This word nation here is, it's often translated in the New Testament as Gentiles. The Gentiles. And Peter actually uses this in the verses we read right after, 11 and 12, he says, to not live in the lusts of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, he says, to live in integrity among the Gentiles. What's he saying here? What he's saying is that there is a lustful culture. This Gentile area you live in, this Babylon, he calls it earlier, they follow after their lusts. And in chapter 4, he says, they're surprised when you don't run with them in their lusts. So you now are a holy nation, a holy people group, you could say, a culture different than that of the Gentiles, not doing what the current cultural climate is. And different than the people of Israel, the church and Israel were both called to be countercultures. But Israel was to be a set-apart culture away from other cultures. But the church, we're now called to be a counterculture within a culture, within an ungodly culture. We're to have a culture of purity, to be a truly holy nation, a holy people. That's our cultural identity. But lastly, our national identity. When it says that you are a people for God's own possession, this word people here is kind of a locational word, a people in the same place, having the same ruler. And it's a really interesting word here when it says a people for God's own possession. If you remember the King James, when it says a peculiar people. Because there's two concepts shown in this Greek word, and it's difficult to bring out them both. But the twin ideas here are first that of purchasing, and then secondly, having purchased, now prizing. So to both be bought and to be beloved, to be acquired and then adored. So one translation says it as God's own special possession, which I think captures the idea here. And as God's possession, what this means is that we've been bought. God bought us. He paid the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 told us we are redeemed with his precious blood. Redeemed to belong to another. Romans 7:4 says, to belong to another that we might bear fruit to God. So this identity is to be a people in service to God. God is our king, having redeemed us, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that now we might be his servants, his people who he owns and who live for him and serve him. This is our identity as a nation, citizens of heaven, if you will. And so if we can get these into our heads, to see ourselves truly as the church, truly as even Cornerstone Church here, that you are a loved family of God. You are kings and priests of God, a people called to be a holy culture, servants and citizens in the kingdom. Wow, that's a high identity. That's an amazing identity to be given. And as we accept this and imbibe this and really get this, it overflows in a life that we seek to live up to our identity. We don't spurn it or cast it aside as little, but we really own it as an incredible privilege and live from this place. And here's the reason Peter says we're given this identity. This is second point here, our responsibility. It is, verse 9b, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why would God give such an incredible privileged identity? It's for his glory, that you, that I may proclaim his excellencies. What are his excellencies? Excellencies are everything that make him excellent. Everything that makes God good. Everything that makes God good. It's his glory. And to proclaim it, this word isn't limited to a verbal proclamation, but it could be just as easily said to show forth or to make known. We are to make known the glory of God, how good God is. Everything good about God, we want to show. And how do we show it? We show to the world how good God is by living up and living out these identities that he has given us. And when you live up to your identity, you give honor to the one that gave you that identity. So if you were given a designation as a lawyer from the bar. When you fulfill your role well, you give honor to that grouping. If you live up in a way that pleases your parents, you bring honor to the family name. You bring honor to your parents who bore you. I think of an example. I have a cousin named Carter, and he is a very, very accomplished piano player. He was one of the top in Canada. And as he would go, he would play concerts and do these things and receive many accolades. But he always mentioned his teacher, Shelley Robertson. He would always say, I thank my teacher, Shelley Robertson, who's taught me all this stuff. And what happened to Shelley as Carter, in a sense, praised her in his piano playing as well, her list of students wanting to enroll under her tutelage, it skyrocketed so she could charge higher prices, take better students. But would Carter have had that result in a sense, glorifying Shelley if he had been a poor piano player? If in his identity as a piano player, he would have done poorly? No, that would have reflected poorly upon his teacher. But because he was, in the first place, excellent at what he did, excellent in his identity, and secondly, then told where this identity came from, he brought honor to his teacher. And so it ought to be with us. As we live in a way that reflects well of our identities, we bring honor to the God that brought us it, the God that brought us from darkness to light. So I want us to look at each of these four identities again, and just look at one example for each of them of what it would mean for us to truly embrace this identity. So what it'll be in each of these identities, a mark of what a person walking in this looks like, and how that mark witnesses to the world of the goodness of God. And the four marks I want us to see, if you're taking notes, these are going to be the nice four things to write down, is that we are then called to be people marked by peace, purpose, purity, and priority. A people of peace, a people of purpose, a people of purity, and a people of priority. So first, as we look at our family identity, that we're a chosen race, how do we show God's goodness in embracing this identity as his beloved children? Well, you know the quality of a father when you see how well his children are cared for. When you see that they have no lack, they have no anxieties, they're so well trusted of their father that they can be in peace. And so this is a mark, the mark of peace for the people of God is that of being a non-anxious presence in a world filled with anxiety. And when you can be a non-anxious presence in an anxious world, what that does is that testifies to your heavenly Father that he is so trustworthy and he can be so trusted to care for you, that you so know he has your best interests at heart, that you're then able to cast your cares on him knowing that he cares for you. And when your coworkers are surprised that you're not freaking out in the way everyone else is, it witnesses of the goodness of your father and how good it is to be his child. So if we're a people marked by peace, living as trusting children in our father, that shows forth the excellency of the one who brought us into his family. People of peace. But secondly, people of purpose. And when you embrace your identity as a king and a priest, what this does is it imbues your everyday, ordinary, mundane with incredible purpose. And we live in a time of purposelessness. The philosophy of nihilism, just the meaninglessness of life, is on the rise. People change jobs repeatedly because they're not finding something that gives them purpose. And the beauty of what we have as Christians is that we can have purpose even in what would seem to be the most low or mundane things of this world, because we have a calling to serve God as a priest and to serve those around us as kings. To serve God, no matter what you do, whether you think it's important or unimportant, each of us has the same opportunity every day to glorify God. By our attitudes, by our prayerfulness, by our integrity, character, our love, you have an opportunity every day to glorify the God of all creation, to bring a smile to his face, as it were, to bring him honor and glory. Wow, no matter what you're doing, you can be bringing God honor, even if Like you were one time, I had a 1 week long job putting labels on envelopes. 8 hours a day of labeling envelopes. It wore your fingers raw by the end. Even if you're just putting labels on envelopes day after day, in that, there's a chance and opportunity to honor God, to bring glory to your maker. Wow, incredible opportunity. But not just priests, but kings. And this is not something we think of very often, but in that call to take dominion over creation, God calls each of us every day to, in a sense, rule, to captivate, to take dominion over the particular areas of responsibility and influence that he's given us. It's your sphere of rule, as it were. What do you have responsibility for? What sorts of things or people do you have influence over? And if you see that as something, a stewardship entrusted to you by God, and that your responsibility is to rule it, not just for your own sake, but to rule your area well for the good of others, that others might be loved, that others might be blessed. A few examples here. Boys and girls, if maybe one of you in your family, you have particular chores assigned to you, and perhaps your chore assigned to you is that you're the one who does the dishes. That means the dishes are like a kingdom assigned to you to rule and to take care of. And if you see yourself as a king doing the dishes, then you see, as I bring order, as I bring cleanness to this area of the kitchen, what I'm doing is, if I rule this well, not only will my mother be blessed, but my whole family will be blessed, because they will then have clean plates to eat off of, and they were actually saved from doing laborious work, and they can rest. And you see, I'm a king here. How well am I going to rule the dishes? Or maybe students, your assignments, your schoolwork, are particular areas of responsibility assigned to you. And in a sense, this is practice for rule. How well can you rule tasks that have been assigned to you in order that you might bless and serve others when you are really ruling a real area of responsibility that really matters in the workplace? Can you now take, in a sense, dominion over your lazy spirit, dominion over your assignments, and exercise stewardship over your assignments, recognizing that this is in service that I might be equipped to love and serve others better in my future, to do more good for other people and more good for the kingdom of God? Parents, do you see yourself in your home as kings in that place, not in a self-serving way, but kings that exist for the good of the household members? Parents, do you exist to do good to your children, not in a spoiling way, but in a way that really provides for their spiritual good? They don't exist to serve you, but you exist to equip and raise up a godly seed. Employees, to see your responsibilities as a stewardship, to exercise dominion over, to bless others. Employers, what a particularly beautiful way to serve those who work for you by providing work for them. And I'd really challenge you, if you are an employer, to see yourself as even a king in that workplace, but one who exists to serve your employees. They don't just exist to serve you, but you, in one who provides for them, are called to steward them and to love them well, even as all of you as a team seek to love your customers and clients well. This is all given to you for the good of others. It's not just self-serving. We're all called to give of ourselves in love to others. And as we're marked this way, that we see ourselves every day as an opportunity to serve God and an opportunity to love people and serve God in that way, everything can come under the umbrella of an incredibly purposeful, meaningful way of life. There ought be nothing mundane, because we can leverage everything in service to God and others. Well, what a wonderful witness to God that he's so worthy to be worshipped, but then also he's so good to give us something worth living for. He's given us a mission and a task that's high and is motivating in this world, to love God and to love our neighbor. The witness of purpose. Thirdly, the witness of purity. As we embrace this culture of being a holy nation, as we truly recognize the holiness of the Holy Spirit within us, we then don't want to live the way the culture does, is in ungodliness and sensuality and wickedness. As Peter says, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And we give honor to God as we honor his laws. If you had you bought a really nice new Sunday dress for your daughter. Maybe it's a nice clean white dress. And you remind her to make sure you keep the dress clean. This is your Sunday dress. It's special. I've given this to you as a gift. And then they, in disobedience, they go outside after and get it all dirty, grass-stained, filthy. And that shows no honor. But if they, even if their friends are going out and playing, and they choose to refrain and say, no, I want to honor not only what my parents told me to do, to not get the dress dirty, but I'm also honoring this gift they gave me. Of this generous gift they gave me to wear, a gift of beauty. And same for us as Christians. We honor God not only when we obey his law and show the world that his laws are more worthy of being obeyed than the lusts of our flesh, but also we honor that gift of Christ's righteousness that he gave us, that gift of the Holy Spirit, those white robes that the people of God have been given. We honor God when we honor the righteousness of Christ over us, when we honor the God who gives us good laws. Our purity witnesses that God's ways are good and that God knows what he's talking about when he gave us his good laws. This witness of purity, it stands out in an increasingly wicked world. Fourthly, the witness of priority. If we are truly bought by God to belong to him, then that means that we have an obligation to serve him. We're now subjects of the kingdom, subjects of the king. And the kingdom is what we're called to seek first, right? The end of Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is our priority. If we are servants of God as our good Lord and master, then our first priority is always, what is my master's will? What would my master have me do? How can I serve my master? How can I bring honor to my master? How can I do what my master would want? And so when you witness to the world that God and his kingdom has the first place in your life, it witnesses that he is the treasure and he is the highest. You're obeying the first commandment, having no other gods before the Lord God. There's different ways we can do this. As you prioritize even Sunday worship over the other activities you could be participating in, sports, sleep, whatever, we honor God as we prioritize his worship. You honor God as you follow your calling, you parents, to labor in raising a godly family, to give yourself for the raising of your children in godliness over your own desires for personal leisure and recreation. The world tells you to spend all you have on yourself, enjoy all yourself. But as you prioritize doing the work of God in raising a godly seed, that witnesses of the priority of the kingdom in your life. As you prioritize the kingdom in your finances, in giving the first of what you take in to the Lord, you witness to God that he is worth it. I remember my grandparents one time had friends that wanted to start coming to church with them, and they asked, how much should we give to the church? And my grandparents said, well, we give 10% because we think that's what the Bible teaches. And they were so aghast, so shocked, they said, how could we ever go to a place that asks for that much? That is ridiculous. And I think sometimes we forget in our culture just the witness of giving our first, giving to the Lord what he would ask. It witnesses that the kingdom is a priority in our life. As we give to Mid-America Seminary, we witness that kingdom goals and missions are a priority in our life. As you give God the first and best of your time, even every day, as you come to him, as you come and heed his word, you witness that God is to have the first place in your life. The kingdom of God is your priority. And what this does is it shows the world that Christ is preeminently valuable. He is indeed the treasure hidden in the field that is worth selling all to have. And the more and more as we embrace these identities, as we truly believe we're God's loved children, we're truly kings and priests, truly holy, truly bought and owned by God, the more we will then become and live as people marked by peace, people marked by purpose, people marked by purity, and people marked by kingdom priority. This is how we follow the instructions of this verse to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as we live this way, we hope by God's grace and expect that there will be provocation from those around us to ask, why? Why do you act this way? Why do you prioritize your life this way? Why do you refrain from these things? Why do you do what you do? Why do you speak what you speak? And then we can come in and testify, not just by showing, but by telling of this story of grace. Your story, I'll just briefly. As our identity transforms our actions, we're constantly then reminded of our story, of what God has done, that this identity, this high identity, was given by him from such a low place. That we were once in darkness and have now been brought into light. There's no starker contrast than darkness and light. We've been brought from rags to riches, poverty to preciousness. By God, we who were not a people have become the people of God. Our story is one of radical identity transformation. Radical identity transformation is what God has done to us. We went from being the children of the devil to the children of God. We went from being slaves of our lusts to slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. As this as it says in verse 10, not a people, now the people of God. The people of God? God's own people? A people that belong to God? Wow. Not a people, now the people of God. But how? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The hinge on which this identity transformation rocks is the hinge of the mercy of God displayed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's mercy bought us from being not a people to being the people of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Because the beautiful truth is that Christ was brought low, that you might be brought high. Christ was forsaken of the Father, that you might be adopted into the Father's family. Christ paid the debt to buy you back, that you might now belong to God, to live in service for him. We receive this new identity by faith when we are identified with Christ. As we build on the cornerstone and by faith attach ourselves to Jesus, everything in Jesus becomes our true identity. We're covered in his righteousness. We're covered in his priesthood, his kingship. All of it, God sees us as loved in him because we are in him. Because we are in Christ, we gain all from him. I want to close just reading this passage from Titus 3, verses 3 to 8. Listen carefully to this passage. It tells us our story. And every believer, in a broad sense, has this same story. The story of identity transformation by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this passage. Titus 3, 3 to 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say wonders of grace to you belong. Wonders of grace. We've only scratched the surface, Lord. We'll spend eternity knowing just what your grace means. So would we daily repeat your mercies, even as you daily give us new mercies. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see ourselves as this transformed people, that we would see the height of this identity purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would enable your people at Cornerstone Church to truly live who they were meant to be, to walk in the path that you've already laid before them, to hold fast what they've already attained and to walk it out as a pure people, a people of peace, a people of purpose, a people who prioritize your kingdom. Would your kingdom be the priority in this place? Your law followed, your ways obeyed. God bless your people. Grant them your peace. And let them really, by faith, lay hold of in a deeper way who it is you've called them to be as the church of God, and who it is you have called them to be and made them to be as members of the church of God. That it would all be to the proclamation of your excellencies, to the glory of your grace, the one who called us out of darkness into light. A change that's been accomplished only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's given us mercy, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.